Well, you know what? There are thieves in the body of Christ today. You know that? And you know what they're out for? They're out to steal your freedom. They want to steal your relationship with God that is based on Christ's performance and what He has done for you. That relationship that leads to joy and peace and acceptance and rest and satisfaction. And they want to replace it with a relationship or a system that is based on your works for Him. Instead of His work for you, it's your works for Him. And you know what that always does? That always leads, when I'm basing my relationship with God on my performance, that always leads to fear and insecurity, doesn't it? Why? Because my performance isn't always that good. In fact, many times it's pathetic. And if I am going to base my relationship with God on my performance, that's just going to rip the joy and the peace out of my relationship. Now, these thieves are called legalists. And they will tell you that faith in Christ is good and you've got to have that. They'll simply say it's just not enough. In other words, it's faith in Christ plus your works. Faith in Christ plus your performance. The way it usually works is like this. It's the way it works with the Galatians. Is that you begin your walk with God through faith in Christ alone. But then you maintain your relationship through your own performance and through your own works. And if you do it well enough, then you keep God happy with you and His blessings stay in your life. And like I said before, the problem is we don't do it well enough. And what happens is because we don't do it well enough, legalism then paints a twisted picture of God. It paints a picture of an angry God who is never satisfied with us because we keep failing. And we saw last week that we end up serving like the slave. Remember that? We end up serving out of fear because God under the law becomes this harsh taskmaster who is always angry, who is never pleased because we never quite line up with what He requires. And so what happens is we serve Him out of fear because we're afraid we're going to get beat if we don't. And we live with this growing sense that God is not satisfied with us. And it's terrible. And we also live with this growing sense of dissatisfaction with Him. I mean, it's based on my performance. I just can't do it well enough. Because we've seen, haven't we, that rules and laws and regulations, they demand perfection. A rule demands perfection. And every time I fall short, I feel like, oh, I'm messing up. So what happens is, I have this standard I can't keep perfectly enough. Because I can't keep it perfectly enough, I feel like God is not happy with me. And because He always seems to be unhappy with me, what happens? I'm not so happy with Him. You know what I mean? That's what legalism does. I'm not so crazy about this whole Christianity thing because it just seems hard all the time. It seems like I'm trying to please a God who is almost impossible to please. I don't like any of it, but it's the only game in town. I remember thinking this when I was under works. I walked this way for a long time trying to please God through my own performance rather than resting in Jesus' performance. And I remember thinking that I don't like Christianity much at all. But where else am I going to go? It's the only game in town. And so what a lousy way to serve, huh? No joy, no peace. But you know, there's nothing else that's going to get me into heaven. And I think Christianity will, I hope, because when I look at my performance, I'm not even sure of that. That's legalism. And you know what? What's interesting with legalism, see if you can relate to this. Legalism, this whole works deal, it can even be around things that are extremely important and extremely good. It can be things like where we set up a rule where I've got to read my Bible, you know, every day. And I've got to pray every day. I've got to witness every day. Those things are extremely important, aren't they? And I would never say, don't read your Bible every day. Don't pray every day. But under legalism, what happens when you miss a day? Well, you just, oh, God is so mad at me now, because now it's become a standard. This is how God accepts me. It is because I am reading my Bible every day. When I do that and I pray every day, God's happy with me and God can bless me. And then something comes up and I miss, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, God is really upset and I need Him today as I go out into the workforce, but I know He's not going to be with me because He's mad. He's angry. I blew it. Listen, you are not accepted because you read your Bible and pray every day. You are accepted in Christ by faith alone because of what He did, not because of what you do. That's a huge difference, isn't it? So what do you do when you miss reading your Bible one day? Do you think that God is mad and angry and all hating on you that day? No, what you do is you say, I'll pick it up tomorrow. I'm going to read tomorrow. You know, I'll do that. And you just get back into the flow of things. God isn't mad at you. God isn't angry because you missed the day. Your relationship with Him was never based on that. It was based on what Christ did. Now, when you start to see how accepted you are, what happens? Now you want to read your Bible more and you want to pray more when you start walking by grace, because God so totally accepts me. He is so wonderful. He is so gracious that I want to read about Him. I want to learn about Him. I want to spend time with Him in prayer. And that becomes your motivation. I want to, because I desire Him. He's my treasure. I love Him with all my heart. Listen, the Galatians didn't guard their freedom. They allowed these legalists to come in and steal it, to put them back under a system that depended upon their own performance. And they became slaves to the law. They lost all of their joy and they lost their peace, quit enjoying God as their loving Father, and started looking at Him as if He was a harsh taskmaster. So that's what legalism does. All right, let's read Galatians 5, 1 through 11. It says this: it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Now, here's our outline, and here is as far as we're going to get. Just verse 1, and what freedom in Christ delivers us from. We're going to look at four things, and the first two I'm going to spend a lot of time with, and then the last two will just kind of fly by. But what freedom in Christ delivers us from. Look at verse 1 again. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now, what does freedom in Christ set us free from? First thing it sets us free from is it delivers us from the power of guilt and sin. Christ took our guilt, didn't He? And our sin as a substitute there on the cross. And now I want to spend a lot of time on this one because I want to drill this deeply into your soul, because it is so important for you to understand what happened so that you can be free from condemnation and guilt. I want to show you how deep your forgiveness is. Turn over to Isaiah 43:25. This is a great verse. Isaiah writes, this is God speaking, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This is something God does for His own sake. And notice God uses two absolute terms here to show us how completely forgiven we are. how completely our sins have been removed. He says he wipes out our transgressions or our sins, and he says he will not remember our sins. So the two things that we want to see, he wipes out our sins, and he says he will not remember our sins. Well, let's look at to wipe out. To wipe out here means something is removed from the record. And Jerry Bridges speaks of an event in the life of a Canadian friend that helps us here. He says this, because of a teenage prank, my friend was convicted of a felony, but received what is called in Canada a Queen's pardon. Years later, when he was routinely investigated for past criminal activity, the response came back, we have no record of this person. His record has not just been marked pardoned, it has been completely removed from the file and destroyed. It's as if my friend had never been convicted. There is no permanent legal stain hanging over his head. There is no chance that the offense will ever arise to haunt him in the future. Get that? That is exactly what God has done for us. He has blotted out our sins and removed them from his records completely. I mean, if you look up Bill Foote in the legal records of heaven and look for my rap sheet up there, listen, it's not just stamped forgiven. You've got to see this. It's not just stamped forgiven. There's nothing on it at all. It's not like there's all of these sins and then stamped over it. God has gone forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. You look at my rap sheet in heaven and there's not one sin listed there. That's what it means, blotted out. It is completely gone. It is as if I had never sinned at all. It's wiped clean. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. That's what my record looks like up in heaven. White as snow. I mean, I look at my life and I see what I do. And I think, man, my rap sheet in heaven must be hideous. And there's nothing there at all. Not one sin listed. Listen, God not only promises to blot out our sins, and that is just fantastic. The blotting out takes them out. The rap sheet in heaven, completely clean, not one sin listed. But he also promises not to remember them no more. And that's important because you can wipe something off the record, right? God could go up there and say, okay, clean record. But you know what? I haven't forgotten. Right? And so it's important that not only does he wipe our record clean, but he promises us, I'm not going to remember any of those sins either. Clean record, and I choose not to remember any of those sins. So let's look at this. God does not remember our sins. Now, this is much different than forgetting something. I mean, we all forget things, don't we? I forget a lot of things. You can ask my wife. You know, I forget where my keys are. I forget where my glasses are and then have to go out and buy these cheap reading glasses. I lose things. I forget things. But God's mind is not fallible like ours. He doesn't forget anything. So what is this saying? How can a God who knows everything forget? Well, he doesn't forget. What happens is he chooses not to remember. And that's the difference. When he says, I will not remember your sins anymore, he means I choose to never bring those sins up again. I will never bring them up. I will never charge you with those sins again. They will never come back into my mind and I will never use them against you. And this is a promise, isn't it? For every child of God, this is a promise. And what joy that should bring to our hearts. All those sins tempt us to think that God can't forgive me this time. You know what I'm talking about? How many times do we sin and fail again and again in the same way? We think God can't forgive me this time. God says, no, wait a minute. I promise to keep that sin out of my mind. I'm not going to bring it up. I've chosen to put that out of my mind, and I promise you that I will never bring it back into my thinking to charge you again. Notice God does this for his sake. I like what Raymond C. Ortland Jr. says. He said, God locates his very identity in blotting out our sins and remembering them no more. Satan, the accuser, comes before God and says, look at that Christian down there. Why do you still love him? Don't you remember what he did to you last week and again on Tuesday and then again yesterday? And God says, if you'll allow me to put it this way, no, I don't remember. Gabriel, where does that believer stand with us? Check the database. Gabriel logs on, but the only information that comes up on the screen is the righteousness of Christ freely credited to that sinner, because that's how God honors himself as God. I blot out your transgressions. I splice your bad plays out of my game film for my own sake. So God says back to Satan, I'm not saying your facts are wrong, but you're not telling the whole story about that Christian. What matters most to me, for my own sake, is not that person's record, but Christ's record for him. That is grace. That is God. I like that. God splices our bad plays out of his game film. And so when he's looking at the game film up in heaven, he doesn't see all of that. All he sees is Christ's perfection every time. And he views us through that. And he says, I blotted out your sins, your record's clean, and I am not going to remember. I choose not to remember any of that. I'm not going to bring it back up. I'm not going to throw it in your face. Psalm 130, 3 and 4 says this. And here's the psalmist coming at this from a different angle. He says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. If you kept a record of sin, who could stand? There's too many sins. There's too much guilt. The only conclusion would be if you were keeping a record of sins is that we all go to hell. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He adds, but with you there is forgiveness. Why? Why is there forgiveness with God? It's because God doesn't keep the record, right? Because God has blotted out our sins. Because God doesn't remember those sins anymore. He forgives and he chooses to forget. He's not like us. Now, you have to get what this means. What does this mean for you and I as we walk through this world, even as we walk through this world and we fail so often? Well, it means this, that I don't walk through this world with an angry God who's constantly up there going, you sin like that again? You kidding me? Because he's already forgotten those sins that I confessed. He wiped the record clean, right? He's forgotten it. He's not up there saying, okay, let's see, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's like 7 times this month, isn't it? He's not like that. He's not holding grudges against us. He loves us and he accepts us as our Father. It also means that at the great white throne judgment, when the books are open and people are judged from what's written there, it says, you know what? What's written there for you? Nothing. Nothing. And not only is there nothing written there in those books for him to judge and to throw you into hell. Not only is there nothing written there, God won't be there on the throne and say, yeah, but you know what? I remember something. Wait a minute. Didn't he? Who kept these books? You are the worst bookkeeper I've ever seen. Because I remember he did this and he did this and he did this and he did this. There's going to be none of that. The books are clean. Stamped in there is righteousness. Righteous because of Christ. And God is not going to say, yeah, but I remember. No. Books are clean and he has promised that he won't remember. Well, let's look at the second thing. Kind of leads us to the next section nicely. We are delivered from the wrath of God. God's wrath defined is this. This is from A.W. Pink. The wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. In other words, it is God's holiness reacting against sin that comes into his creation. Therefore, wrath against sin is simply God being holy. That's his natural reaction against sin. And the reason why we don't react against sin like he does is because we've got too much ungodliness mixed in here, don't we? We don't have the same reaction. That's why the world doesn't react against sin, because there is no godliness. There is no holiness. And so there is no reaction against sin. Ungodliness doesn't react against sin, but a holy God reacts against sin. That is His wrath. Now, why is God so angry at sin? Listen to this. It's because our sin, regardless of how small or insignificant it may be, it is still essentially an assault on the infinite majesty and sovereign authority of God. All sin is a rebellion against God's authority. It is a defiance of His commands. All sin, now listen, all sin is mutiny in God's kingdom, isn't it? A declaration of independence from God. Now, John Bunyan, listen to this. John Bunyan said this: sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of His mercy, the jeer of His patience, the slight of His power, and the contempt of His love. Joseph Parker said this: sin is a clenched fist and a blow in the face of God. So we're in trouble. We've sinned. God, being a holy God, is angry over that sin. What do we do? Is there any escape? And there is an escape. That's through what Jesus did, isn't it? Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath in our place. Let's build a case here to see what I mean. One way God's wrath is spoken of in the Scriptures is this. It is spoken of as the cup of God's wrath. That's in Jeremiah 25:15. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Psalm 75:8 says, tell us the wicked will drink the cup of the judgment, the cup of judgment down to the dregs. Now, what did Jesus pray in the garden? Remember what He prayed? Matthew 26:39. Before going to the cross, He said, and He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as You will. So what was that cup that Jesus drank at the cross? Well, the Old Testament tells us that that was the cup of God's wrath that was aimed at you and I, right? And His anger was aimed at our sin. And Jesus went and He drank that cup of wrath. I want to show you some things. Let's look at the details of the cross here. Scripture tells us that Jesus hung on the cross. Darkness comes over the land from noon until 3 o'clock. And it was during those awful 3 hours that God just poured out, brutalized Jesus there on the cross because of our sins. Now, what was happening there is what we call substitution. 2 Corinthians, go over to 2 Corinthians. Let's do a little turning here. Second Corinthians 5:21. One of those passages every Christian needs to know. It says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So Christ was made to be sin for us by a judicial act of God. That doesn't mean that Christ actually was a sinner, but it means that God treated Him as if He had sinned our sin, even though He never sinned once. And what God did is it's called imputation. God took all of Bill Foote's sin, transferred that sin into Christ's account, and then poured out every ounce of fury that God had against my sin on Christ instead. That's good news, isn't it? Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on Him the guilt and sins of us all. So God the Father laid every one of our sins upon Him. And like I said, He unleashed the full force of His fury against those sins on His Son. And Isaiah 53:5 says, but He was pierced through for our transgressions. And listen to this. He was crushed for our iniquities. Crushed. God brutalized His Son on the cross for us. He crushed Him there. For my sin, Jesus was crushed. Now, how much of God's wrath did Jesus bear for me? Jesus bore God's wrath until it was absolutely exhausted, didn't He? 1 John 4:10 says this, And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is a great biblical word. It's being replaced. But you know what it means? When it says that Jesus, His Son, was a propitiation for our sins, that word propitiation means exhausted. So what is that saying? That is saying Jesus didn't just go to the cross and appease an angry God. God was still angry, but Jesus was able to calm Him down a little bit. It doesn't just mean, and this is some of the definitions people are using for this word, doesn't mean that Jesus just appeased an angry God, calmed Him down a bit, but His anger remains. It doesn't mean just that Jesus deflected His wrath away from us. What it means is He went to the cross and He bore that wrath until it was absolutely exhausted and until there was no wrath left to pour upon us. That's good news, isn't it? That is good news. Listen, if you are a Christian tonight, for all who trust in Him, that means there is nothing left in the cup. The cup of wrath that you deserve is absolutely empty. During those awful hours, God poured out the full fury of His wrath upon Jesus, and the Father held nothing back. He turned the cup until it was completely upside down, and Jesus bore every last drop of wrath that you deserved. There was nothing left. Nothing left at all. When it was finally over, Jesus cried out what? "It is finished." That wasn't a cry of relief. That was a cry of triumph. It is finished. Their salvation has been secured. There is no wrath left for those who will believe in Me. Not an ounce, not a drop, nothing. A record wiped clean. A God who promises, "I'll never remember your sin again." And wrath that has been taken to the full. Jesus bore it all. So what does that mean for us who believe? All who trust in Jesus and never need fear the possibility of experiencing the wrath of God. Listen, if He took it all, if He bore it all, what's left for you to bear? Do you understand that? If He took it all, if He exhausted the wrath of God, what is left for you to bear? There isn't anything left. Jesus absorbed it all. It was propitiated. It was exhausted on His Son. Jesus drank it down to the dregs until nothing remained. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That is the good news of the gospel. That's why we're secure. That's why we can look into eternity with anticipation, expecting to be with God in glory. Because there's nothing against us now. Jesus took it. Now, let's look at the problem of not feeling forgiven. Do you have that problem ever? Now, everybody's nodding their head because I can say all these things, right? God has wiped the record clean. There's nothing there. God promises He's never going to bring any of that back because there's nothing to bring back because Jesus propitiated His wrath. Exhausted His wrath so that there's nothing left. I can say all that till I'm blue in the face, but you know what? Many times there is this problem. We simply don't feel forgiven. What do we do with that? Here's the problem of not feeling forgiven. We have two enemies that stand against us, that don't want us to rest in what Christ has done. You know what they are? One is my conscience. I have this condemning conscience that is very legalistic, and it keeps wanting to bring up everything that I have done that is a failure, and it wants to accuse me. Not only do I have this condemning conscience that I must deal with, I also have the accuser of the brethren, the devil, who is very faithful to point out every failure too. Because what happens if a Christian gets a hold of this and the Christian starts walking by grace and actually following in love with God, the God who accepts him so totally and unconditionally, who knows what that Christian will do once he really falls in love with God and starts serving him as a son and starts relating to him as a son or a daughter instead of as a slave? Who knows what that kind of Christian will do? And so the devil doesn't want you to be like that. The devil wants you to walk in fear and condemnation and guilt and hating Christianity and serving reluctantly instead of freely as a beloved son or daughter. That's a dangerous Christian. And so the devil is going to come at you. Your conscience is going to come at you. And the problem is this. We are so willing to believe these accusers, aren't we? Why? Because our sinfulness is so very real to us. I mean, I am so intimately aware of my failures. I am so intimately aware of how sinful I am and how pathetic I can be as a Christian. And so when the devil accuses me and my conscience accuses me, you know what? I am really ready to accept that. And say, yeah, of course. I see it. There's no lie there. I failed. Yes. Again. Listen. We buy into the condemnation because we check our lives and see so much failure. And you know what? It may not be even be over individual sins. It just kind of may be an overarching sinfulness we see. Listen to this. These are the words of a well-respected seminary professor. A guy who you would look at and say, this guy's on the top of his game. If there is a Christian that is walking the way he should be walking, it's this guy. But listen to what he says. He says, I write these words at the age of 55. During the past 10 or 12 years, I have often and with greater seriousness than ever before reflected upon the course of my life. Certain patterns of thought and attitude and conduct have come to light, some of them quite disturbing. I look back upon repeated failures in my efforts to subdue inner conflicts and fears, to combat immaturity and self-centeredness, to build genuine and enriching relationships with other people, to conquer besetting sins and to grow in holiness and communion with God. I now see that every period of my life has been marked by struggle. But the persistence of the failures, together with a growing understanding of the past, has made the struggles of recent years exceptionally intense and painful. Can you relate with that? Can any of you relate with that? These are not the words of some defeated Christian, some carnal Christian, but a seminary professor respected by both his colleagues and students. For his walk, for his integrity, for his humility and godliness and his devotion to the Lord. Yet when he looked at his own life, all he saw was this panorama of failure. Can you relate to that? But regular failure and falling short, what does that do? It just makes it hard for us to accept these truths that we've just seen, doesn't it? That God really doesn't remember our sin. I mean, how can He not remember it when I remember it so clearly? How can God have blotted out this sin that I keep doing again and again? I mean, it's got to be recorded, right? It's got to be. I mean, is righteousness really the only thing stamped in my account up there? Can He really forget a sin that I can't stop remembering? See what I'm saying? Listen, I struggle with these things. These things are precious. These truths are precious to me. And I want them to be precious to you. I want you to be freed up from the condemnation because none of us are perfect. So that we can rest and enjoy our relationship with God. We must choose to live by truth and not by what we feel, right? We must choose to live by faith, trusting that Jesus did bear our sin and that God has blotted that sin out and doesn't remember it. That, brothers and sisters, is an objective fact out of the Scriptures. Your feelings are going to lie to you and lie to you and lie to you. But what I've just told you is objective fact right out of the Scriptures. Let's work this out practically. I want to give you three steps here on how to work this out when you're dealing with an accusing conscience, a condemning conscience, even though you've said, God, I'm sorry. I know I've sinned. I'm sorry. And you get into that loop. You know what I'm talking about? God, I'm sorry. And then 5 minutes later, God, I'm sorry. You know, a couple minutes later, God, I'm sorry. 2 months later, God, I'm sorry. And you can't get out of it. We get into these loops of regret and loops of condemnation. And the devil pounces and our conscience pounces. What do we do with that? I mean, are we supposed to stay down for months because we failed? Some do. Listen, it's true we still fail, but we can live in victory. So let's work this out practically. How to act when this happens. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We think that the gospel is only for new believers or to bring somebody into the faith. Listen, the gospel, what we've been learning in Galatians, is something we use every day of our life. We fail, the conscience, the devil get to work, accusing us of falling short. What do? First step, humbly admit it. Confess it. Agree with God. I own my sin. I don't deny it. If I've just failed, I don't try to cover it up and all that. I go to God and I say, yes, God, I admit that I've sinned. I've failed. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. So we're not minimizing sin, are we? We're not saying, listen, just go out and live any way you want to. It's okay because your sins are blotted out. No. We deal with sins. When we fall, we confess it. We turn from it. We fight against sin so that we don't fall. But even when we're fighting at our best, we're still going to fail. That's Paul in Romans 7, at the height of his Christianity. Paul says, and there are times where I do those things I don't want to do. And there are those times when I don't do those things I want to do. Listen, so we go to God and we say, yes, God, it's true. I admit it. I did sin. Help me to live in victory in this area. Help me to live in a way that brings you glory in this area. But don't stop there. Move on to the truths we've been learning from Galatians. If you just stop there, you know what? You're just going to dwell in defeat and in regret and in sorrow. So the step two is this. By faith, apply the truths we've been seeing here tonight and what we've been seeing as we've been going through Galatians. The truths of justification by faith alone. So you go to the Father and you say, Father, I have sinned, but God, I thank you that you accept me on the basis of Christ's perfection and not on the basis of my faulty performance. I thank you that I stand before you right now in his perfect righteousness. I thank you that Jesus has paid for my sins and completely exhausted your wrath against me. Therefore, that sin can't even be found in your books. It is gone, and you have promised that it will never be remembered again. I thank you that my record in heaven is as white as snow, and in Christ that will never change. What does that do? That turns defeat into victory, doesn't it? You know what you've just done? Is you have gone to God and you have confessed, God, I have sinned. Please help me in that. Then all of a sudden you take your eyes off of your wretchedness. Man, you want to be depressed? Keep your eyes on your wretchedness. Keep your eyes on yourself, and I guarantee you, you will be depressed. And so what you do is you admit it. God, I have sinned. I'm sorry. And then you turn your eyes on Jesus and you say, I thank you so much for what you've done. That I am still accepted. That I am still your child. That you're not angry at me. That you still love me. That you still accept me. So what you've done is now you've turned that sin into something the devil does not want you to do. Into a source of worship. Isn't that strange? That your sin now has become a source of worship because you've confessed it and you've gotten your eyes off yourself and you've got your eyes onto the glory of what Jesus has done for you. And you fall in love with him. Milton Vincent in Gospel Primer said this. Listen, this is good. The deeper I go into the gospel, the more I comprehend and confess aloud the depth of my sinfulness. A gruesome death like the one that Christ endured for me would only be required for one who is exceedingly sinful and unable to appease a holy God. Consequently, whenever I consider the necessity and manner of his death, along with the love and selflessness behind it, I am laid bare and utterly exposed for the sinner I am. But listen to this. If you just stopped there, you'd be depressed, wouldn't you? He says, such an awareness of my sinfulness does not drag me down, but actually serves to lift me up by magnifying my appreciation of God's forgiving grace in my life. And the more I appreciate the magnitude of God's forgiveness of my sins, the more I love Him and delight to show Him love through heartfelt expressions of worship. Isn't that good? My sin didn't keep me down into a 2-month pity party. Got my eyes back on Jesus. And I preached the gospel to myself, seeing what He did so that I'm still forgiven. Seeing that I'm still forgiven because He exhausted God's wrath. Seeing that the record is still clean in heaven. And seeing that I am still accepted completely by God the Father because of Christ's work for me. And when I start seeing that, I start thanking Him. Jesus, thank You so much. You know what happens? Breaks my heart. And I fall in love with a God who loves me like that. And my hands go up. And instead of staying in a pity party, I am worshiping a God who accepts me like that. And I come out of that wanting to serve Him more and love Him more because of His grace. What this does is this keeps failure from destroying us. These kind of truths allow us to get back up again and walk with God and serve Him, love Him. And receive His love for us. Because if we don't do this, we are going to feel so condemned. And we're going to let the devil just beat us up. And we're never going to feel like God loves us. Too much of a failure. I'm too much of a wretch. Why would He love me? I don't love myself. I know. God, I get it. I get why You would never bless me. These truths strip that away. God, I see why You would still bless me. I see why You still love me. See why I can still wake up in the morning and carry on and know that You're going to be there right by my side throughout my day. It's because of what Christ did. That's what the gospel does. Well, we've got two more. Are we going to be able to get through this?
No.
You know what? Let's just close it there. I think that's enough, isn't it? Yeah, so we'll just close it up there. What a gospel, huh? Sins completely blotted out. And God says, not only blotted out, but I'll never even bring them up again. There's nothing there to judge us with. Why? Because Jesus exhausted the wrath of God. Completely exhausted it. I am accepted by God through the work of Christ on my behalf, not my work for Him. And when we fail, brothers and sisters, this is why I'm always a surprise when people talk about doctrine and it's not important. Doctrine's absolutely essential because when you fail, you're going to need doctrine, justification by faith alone. You're going to need to understand what the gospel is so that you can throw it right back in the face of the devil and face of your accusing conscience and say, shut up. You leave me alone. You get out of my thoughts. You get out of here. You don't accuse me. I renounce you. You're telling me that God doesn't love me anymore, that God doesn't accept me, that God doesn't forgive me because I've fallen once again. Let me tell you what the gospel is. Get out of here and leave me alone. The gospel frees us from Him tyrannizing us. And that's why we need to know it. Anyway, let's pray. I hope that's helpful. Was that helpful? Father, we just thank You so much for what the gospel has done in our life. God, that we stand before You accepted. We stand before You in a place where the devil, if we'll just apply these truths, can no longer condemn us, tyrannize us. Lord, we love Your gospel. We love what You've done for us. We rejoice, we exalt in the work of Christ on our behalf. And so, Lord, just help us. Help us to apply these truths in a daily way so that we can enjoy that freedom with You and so that we can enjoy, Lord, Your grace and Your blessing and Your love so that we can run to You freely. Just be in Your presence. Free us up to enjoy You, Lord, as sons and daughters rather than slaves. Lord, we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.